Good morning.
Morning.
It's good to see many of you back this week after having to deal with Matthew a couple of weekends ago And I know that the numbers were down last week because there were many, many different obstacles you had to deal with. One of those obstacles being power interruption. By show of hands, how many of you lost power because of Matthew? All right. So by, let's go this way. How many of you didn't lose power?
Wow.
Celebrating all of you. How many of you lost power and had to utilize an alternate source of power, such as a generator, and you had a generator to use? All right. Very good. For 8 years now, I've been purposing myself to buy a generator.
Rise up.
And have yet to get one. And so for chance, I will buy one in the next few years.
I thought that never happened.
I wish we would get a power interruption.
It's happened 3 times today already. Yeah. That's the third, yeah.
Well, and that's kind of where I wanted to go dealing with our introduction this morning is the power interruption. So the power interruption happened because there was a connection somewhere that was broken. The connection was either a tree falling on a line, a power pole itself snapping, the line being broken, or something like that. There was a connection somewhere that was lost. And because that connection was lost, power did not go to your house. What was the sure sign? What was your number one clue? What did you realize happened the moment power went out? What said, hey, power went out? What went off?
The light.
The light. The air conditioning went off too, but for most of us, as soon as those lights go off, we lost power. That's a sure sign that the connection has been lost. Let me tell you something. In James chapter 3, as you turn there, I want you to understand that you're going to see a sure sign of your connectivity in your life. James chapter 3 is going to bring you an absolute sure sign. We're not going to beat around the bushes today. There's not any kind of hyperbole that's going to be spoken. As you go through James chapter 3, it's as clear and concise and direct as any book in the Bible can be, as any chapter of any book in the Bible can be. It's going to give you a clear indication of your connectivity. Whether or not your connectivity to God has been interrupted or not. For you see, in James chapter 3, there's a power that's flowing to you from God, and if that power source has been interrupted in any way, the fruits of your life are the lights that will flicker and demonstrate your connection. If the fruits of your life are not fruits of godliness and righteousness and peace, if the fruits of your life are not fruits that are offered from heaven, then those lights will go out. Shannon said it so right when he said we are empowered to witness. We are empowered to love. We are empowered to be the light. My friends, that's fruits of God's power through you. And if those lights go out, you know the power source has been interrupted. And James 3 shows us what shines through your life is dependent upon your connectivity with God. He demonstrates the evidence of what empowers you, and he demonstrates it through the evidence that we see with the tongue. And the results of the tongue in your life and the results of your tongue in the life of others are lights of danger and destruction. Or they're lights of peace and righteousness. He said, come on, Pastor. Can a tongue have that much power? Can words weigh that much influence? Can it really be danger and destruction in the lives of people? Can it really demonstrate peace and righteousness? Is that mouth so powerful? It is. The tongue is a conduit of great power. And it has the power to influence. Look at James chapter 3. Read verses 1 through 4 to begin. It has the power to influence. My brother, and let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. What you find in James chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, as we start out this morning, is you have the power of influence that is present in these different examples that are given. The first example you come to is that of teachers. Teachers seem to be sticking out like a sore thumb in the passage of James chapter 2, bridging over to James chapter 3, because he wasn't speaking about teachers. He was speaking in James chapter 2 about your faith and how your faith has to have works in order to show itself to be true. And those works aren't generated by you, they're generated by God. Again, that's the power source of your works, is God Himself. And then all of a sudden, he gets to James chapter 3, he introduces teachers to the equation. He does that because of what teachers represent. Teachers represent great influence in the life of others. And apparently what was going on in the church that James was addressing here, in the churches of that day, where there were people who were clamoring to be teachers, because in that they saw power and affluence. James says, not so. For you're only a conduit in that position that you stand in. And as a conduit, it's not your power that's on demonstration, and it's not your influence either. And there's no affluence that comes with it. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of opposite of that. But the truth is, the power to influence is being linked to teachers because of their positions. They have a tremendous responsibility and accountability. Look at what he says to teachers. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment. James is talking of judgment here to these teachers, not on the basis of their salvation. If they're saved, then they're saved. He's talking of the judgment that is to come based upon the things that they say and based upon the life that they live. Teachers, does your walk match your talk? And then in verse 3 he says, we all stumble in many things. And so the truth is, there are going to be times where there's a stumble that takes place even in the life of a teacher. And as that example of influence that James is lifting up, he's telling the rest of the people, the rest of his audience through this letter, that you're all going to stumble. And when a teacher stumbles, because of the influence he will, because of the responsibility he bears, he stands in a higher level of accountability. And the question is almost asked in the essence of that statement, are you sure you want to wear those shoes? My friends, let me just be honest with you. There's times I don't want to wear those shoes. There's times I look at tasks that people are doing, and I say to myself, boy, it would be refreshing just to fill in the blank with a job that just doesn't require much. Because the burden of the accountability is always there. What the teacher has to do is he has to share truth, he has to practice what he preaches. That influence is garnered by that. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. And James paints a picture in verse 2 about our actions and our words working together. And if they work together perfectly, then those words and those actions bridle the whole body. They control the whole person. Really? Our words so powerful that whenever they act contrary, then they affect the whole body, the whole life. Can the whole body be affected, be controlled by words? Let me just submit this to you, that your thoughts have a way Do not think your thoughts can't escape your mouth and become your reality, because they can. And that is the control those words can exhibit over our life. Words shape lives, and lives shape cultures. And if you want any proof about that, just look at your culture. For in our culture, there's been many ideas that are now being sanctimoniously brought into law and being said, this is right, and this is right, and this is right. When God's Word says, it's not why, because those thoughts became words, and now those words have become action, and those actions are influencing a whole society towards what's not God. What's not righteous. Words shape life and culture. And words of the tongue are influenced by natural forces, or they're influenced against natural forces. So what do you mean by that? Look at verse 3 and 4. In verse 3, you have horses which are wild by nature. It says, look also at the ships, although they are so large, driven by fierce winds, they are turned by very thunder. The wrong verse. Now verse 3, didn't I say? Verse 3. Get ahead of myself. Indeed, we put bits in a horse's mouth, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Now, a horse acts upon his nature, but upon his natural inclinations, and a horse naturally wants to be free. Matter of fact, when you tame a horse, you have to put what? A bridle in their mouth, and somebody gets on his back, and they do what? They break it. His nature is then changed from that of wanting to be free and alone and without a rider to that of acceptance of a rider. They're wild by nature. And so the tongue by itself is wild by nature. Secondly, brings in ships. And I just read that verse. The ships, although they are so large, are driven by fierce winds. They are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. But that's not the nature of a ship. The nature of a ship, left to its own, without the strong hand of control of that pilot on the rudder, a ship left to its own does what? It gets tossed and turned wherever the nature of the sea wants to take it. So horses have a nature. Ships have a nature of their own. Without any external influence on them, they're going to build their own course and go their own direction, whatever the nature of the sea, whatever the nature of the horse is going to take it. The tongue left to nature, your nature and my nature, runs wild. Your tongue left to its own inclinations, left to a heart's own exercise of influence. Your tongue and my tongue is bent to run wild, to go wherever it wants to go, to say whatever it wants to say. Whatever thoughts are in our head, whatever thoughts permeate in our heart, whatever thoughts make their way out of our mouth, are thoughts that are not bridled by the tongue itself when it's left to its own devices. Proverbs 18:21 says this. Listen to this. Listen to the power of the tongue. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it will eat its truth. Those who love what? Those who love death will eat the fruits of death. Those who love life will eat the fruits of life. My friends, the power of the tongue is going to shape your life some way or another. Psalm chapter 141, verses 3.
Just leave it there.
Stay. Psalm 141, verse 3 through 4. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing. See how the mouth and the heart are so intricately woven with each other? Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works. See how the heart and the mouth 34. Jesus is speaking. He says, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? What Jesus is equating there with the words of your mouth is it comes from a source. And he elicits to these brood of vipers, these Pharisees, the Sadducees, and scribes, he says, how can you, being evil, speak any good thing? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He did. You speak from the nature within, from the nature of your heart, and how it's bent to run, how it's bent to be tossed. And if the nature of your heart is just set free to go its own way without any strong hand of a captain holding it, if the nature of your heart is set to go wherever it wants to go without that of a strong hand holding a bit, then your mouth is going to speak from that evil and corrupt nature. That's going to be the source of connectivity that you have. And the words that we speak affect lives, ours and others. You do have the power to influence, but you also have the power to inflame. The power to influence bound up with the control that we saw in verses 1 through 4, eliciting the influence coming from teachers, the influence that's being exhibited on the tongue itself through the bit and through the rudder. But you also have the power to inflame. And in James verses 3, 5 through 8, listen to this, beginning there in verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member. Comparing it there to the bit and the rudder. Even so the tongue is a little member. And boasts great things. See how great a force a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Did you see the word, fire in that section of Scripture? What does fire do? It destroys. It starts small and then it grows. Matter of fact, just in verse 6 alone, fire is mentioned 3 times. It starts small, it grows, it hurts people. Have you ever been burnt? It destroys. Even so, the tongue is a little member of the most great thing. See how great a force a little fire kindles in the tongue, and the fire of a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that defiles the whole body. It's set on fire by the course of nature. That terminology there doesn't mean to us course of nature. What does it mean to the original Greek readers? The original Greek readers would read that course of nature, and the word course itself depicts that of a will. And it's a personal application to your life. You ever heard circles of life? Maybe you're on Google and you're in Google circles. And those circles are the influence areas of your life. That's what course of life is talking about here, those areas of influence of your life, those areas of connectivity with other people in your life. Matter of fact, it's bringing into scope your whole circle of life. And so when James says in verse 6 that sets on fire the course of nature, it's talking about your nature of your life, and the tongue itself has the power to set on fire your circle of life. Everything about you. Everything about every relationship that you're in, every dynamic of life that you walk into, whether it be school or college or graduate school or church or social clubs or HOA, every dynamic. dynamic of life that you walk into, it is being set on fire by the power of your tongue if it's not controlled by a strong hand. Sounds pretty dangerous that it touches every circle of your life. But look at the source of the flame. The very last phrase you find in verse 6 tells you the source of the fire, the connectivity that you have, if that is the case, when it says, and it is set on fire by hell. Are you picking up what I'm putting down? For you see, when you read it is set on fire by hell, that is a summation of the fact that you do have a connectivity of power that is flowing from your heart to your tongue to your life. You are connected to power that is flowing from your heart to your tongue to your life. But you're not connected to the power of room of the throne of grace. No, you're connected to hell. He says, I'm a Christian, Pastor. I'm not connected to hell. Are you sure about that? Because if the words you speak and the actions you do and the life that you live is being influenced by hell, you're going to see a lot of things burning up. And the truth of the matter is, this letter of James was written predominantly to Christians. And he tells them that their tongues are the main demonstration of what power source they're connected to. And in verse 7 and 8 it says, for every kind of beast and bird of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. There's truth to that. We can put lions in cages and elephants in circles, and we can tame almost any creature that's out there and bring them under our authority, which God gave us dominion to do when He created us. But oh, that's not the truth when it comes to the tongue. Because verse 8 says, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil fool of deadly poison. Your tongue, by your authority, is untamed. You can't control it. You are not strong enough to control the ship. You are not strong enough to direct the wild stallion. You are not strong enough to quench the fire. You are not strong enough in and of yourself to tame the beast. Why do we think we can make ourselves better through self-help? We never will. Why do we think we can link into the power of this world and create a better man? We never can. Proverbs chapter 26, verses 20 through 21 says, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. As charcoal is to burning coals, and wood is to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. My friends, what I'm saying is you don't have the power, I don't have the power, none of us has the power in and of our own selves to stop the contentions that are in our life, to quell the flames of the fire of our heart that escapes through our mouth, that burns people and burns life. We don't have that power in and of our own. We're even going to be plugged into the world to ourselves or to Satan. Or we're going to be plugged into the throne room of God. From whence you receive the power. Amen. Where's your connectivity? If you're not connected to the throne room of God, then your power to influence only becomes power to influence. But if your power from a source, look at verses 9 through 18, then that changes the dynamic of your life completely. In verses 9 through 13, he talks about the tongue some more being a fire. He says, with it, we bless our God and Father, and with it, we curse men. How can that be? he goes on to say, who have been made in the similitude of God? Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yield good, salt water and fresh. He's saying to the believer, what's the source of your stream? What's the root of your fruit? Can a good tree that's supposed to bear good fruit bear different fruit than what it's supposed to bear? Can a good stream, one from a good source, deliver different water, salty water, bitter water, other than what it's supposed to deliver? He says, in nature, that's impossible. But here's the problem. In the Christian life, there's two natures. There's the nature of the flesh, that's the old man, that Paul tells us to be crucifying daily. And there's the nature of the new man, Jesus Christ, within us. And from the source of our own hearts, we're going to do that which we ought not to be doing, producing both bitter water and good water, producing both good fruit and bad. James says that ought not to be. He goes in verse 13 and says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. If you're powered from a source, and that source is the throne room of God, then James 3:13 begins to play out in your life, and wisdom begins to take hold, and understanding begins to come among your life, and the meekness of wisdom begins to play out. You say, what is the meekness of wisdom? The meekness of wisdom is that you're living your life in such a way that your life becomes a conversation of the wisdom of God. And when people look at your life as a conversation of the wisdom of God, that they look at the way you handle details in your life, they look at the way you handle decisions in your life, that they see the wisdom of God. They may not know how to ascribe it as the wisdom of God, but they see the wisdom of God as a conversation in your life. And when you read the word meekness of wisdom, many people, when they get what they think is wisdom, when they get knowledge, they get puffed up. Matter of fact, Paul speaks about that. And arrogance begins to take root, and they know better than anybody else how to do things. Listen, my friends, I'm going to tell you something. We don't know better than anybody else how to do things, but God does, and when we're connected to the conduit that we are through the power of God, and He begins to work for our life, then He begins to show His wisdom for us. We can't take credit for that. And we walk in the meekness of wisdom with our life in that conversation of the great things God is doing. Meekness is the opposite of character, the opposite of self-centeredness. And in verse 14 he says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. Envy and self-seeking, that's a fierce desire, a fierce desire to promote one's own opinion to the exclusion of others. That's what envy and self-seeking is. I know better than you. I understand things clearer than you. There's nothing you can tell me that's going to change my mind because I am right and you are wrong. It's a fierce desire to promote one's own opinion to the exclusion of others. Listen, my friends, if you're a teacher, according to James 1, you stand to a higher level of accountability. If you're a teacher, you don't have room to promote your own opinion. You better find out what his opinion is and stick to it. You're all supposed to be teachers in that regard. And our fierce opposition is not because we feel justified in our own selfish understanding. Rather, we trust God when we present his truth and let him be the one who brings those fruits. James 3:14 also talks about that envy, that it's bitter. which means it's unholy. It's a resentful spirit. It presents itself in resentful attitudes, demonstrating that selfish ambition within. What is the source of that bitter jealousy and that self-seeking ambition? James 3:14 addresses that. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking, look at those words right here, in your heart. You see, the power source that you're relying upon, when that is your mode of operation, you might disguise it as wanting to be a teacher of righteousness. You might disguise it as wanting to be a leader within a group of Christians. You might disguise it in a noble disguise. But the lights are evidence of what power source you're plugged into. And when the demonstration of your life is that of self-seeking, and that of bitterness, and that of envy, and that of self-righteousness, when that is the power source that is evident in your life, that means you're not plugged into God. And it's all coming from your very own unbridled, uncontrolled heart. James tells you and warns you, do not boast and lie against the truth. What's that mean? He means don't be fake. Don't stand and tell everybody that you're doing this for God. Don't stand and tell everybody that you're under the control of God. Don't claim that you are being filled by the Holy Spirit when you speak thus such things. Don't pretend to be noble. Don't act like you're being empowered from heaven, because he says the truth of the matter is you are not. Look at verse 15 and 16. He goes on to say this. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, divine. Can I give you a test real quick? Who's he writing to majoritatively in this letter? To the church. He says, you're not relying upon God. You're relying upon the own wisdom that has its original source in your heart, that's being heavily influenced by the world, by the ways, by Satan. You're not relying upon God. This wisdom does not descend from above. It is earthly, sensual. He says, not sensual doesn't mean in a sexual case. It means in a worldly, earthly way. You look for the ways of the world more than you seek the ways of God. That's the wisdom you're facing. He says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Then you get to verse 17, and he paints the picture for us of the heart that is bridled by God. The ship that is controlled by the power of the throne room of grace. And in verse 17, he says, but the wisdom that is from above, it's not like the wisdom he just wrote you about. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and hypocrisy. What's that mean? Well, let me ask it this way. When he says the wisdom that is from above is first pure, is that the wisdom you're operating on, pure wisdom? So how do I know? When you think of a situation that you don't like, what's your first thought of that person that's involved in that situation? Do you see them as an enemy? Do you see them as somebody that has to see it your way? Do you see them as working against God? When you think of that person that's in that situation that you don't like the situation, you don't like the problems that are going on there. None of us live in a perfect world. We all stumble in many ways, is what James is saying. But when you think of that person, what's your thought of that person? Do you see the worst first? Is that normally your jumping off point? Do you see the worst, or do you actually understand that they are made in the image of God, and that in spite of their fault, Jesus Christ died to forgive them of their sin, and He wants that grace to be administered to their lives so that they can trust in Him so that they can be forgiven? Did you see them as somebody worthy of the blood of Jesus Christ or not? Because when you only see the person you don't want to be like, you're not seeing the person that Jesus died for. Amen. Or do you play the compare game? Where you compare yourself to others and see how you stack up? Because you're not operating in a pure mode of thought, in a pure mode of heart, when that's the case, because you're wanting to compare yourself to see yourself better than somebody else. Wisdom from above is pure. It's peaceable. And peaceable does not mean that you're just an argument waiting to happen. That you're looking for opportunities to bring some kind of life into your existence by creating some kind of drama. Here's a test. Are people drawn to you, or do they stay away from you? My heart, I'm not wanting to hurt anybody. But I want you to understand that the lights are either on or they're off. You're either receiving power from the source of the kingdom of God, or you're receiving power from what James said, from the earthly things, from the sensual things, from the demonic things, receiving power from your own self and your heart. And if an argumentative nature is a summation of who you are, people are not wanting to be around you. They're going to want to be away from you because peace is not present in your life. And who has any time for that? Wisdom from above is pure and peaceable and gentle. Gentle means equitable, fair, mild. Equitable is the opposite of allowing others to have their say. Or equitable is allowing others to have their say. But if you are always wanting to insist upon your own way, then you are not equitable. And if you can't win the argument that you brought about because you're not filled with peace, if you can't win the argument with substance, then you only push the volume and tenacity up until the other person gives. That's not equity. That's not fair. It's the opposite of willing to yield. Can I just say this? Stubbornness. You say, well, why not? You said everything else in your mind. Stubbornness is not a virtue. Many people are proud of their stubbornness. And they see it as the fact that they're an immovable rock. And that's only because the rock of their heart is what's informing them. Stubbornness is not a virtue. Now, steadfastness is. And steadfastness is totally different than stubbornness. Where stubbornness is rooted in your own rock of your own heart, steadfastness is when God has broken away the rock of your heart. He has implanted His truth in the midst of your heart. And then you are walking silently in His way, rooted in that truth through love. You see, without love, you're just being stubborn. Because without love, you're not being empowered by God. Verse 17 goes on to say that you're full of mercy and good fruits. Full means control. If you're full of the Holy Spirit, that means you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. If you're full of mercy and good fruits, that means you're being controlled by mercy and good fruits. Generally, you are there showing mercy in the midst of your days. Do you tend to show mercy or anger? What's your natural inclination in your will of God? Do you tend to show mercy or anger? And verse 17 concludes, without partiality or hypocrisy. Take this back to verse 1. Don't let many of you be teachers. But take this through all the rest of the verses and let me summarize for you. You all are standing in a place of influence in the life of somebody. And if your life is filled with partiality, where you favor one group of people or one kind of person or one person above all others, where you favor and put in prominence the ideas and scopes and sequences of somebody's life that doesn't even measure up to the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where hypocrisy becomes part of your footsteps and your motives are filled with pretense and self-ambition, then you are taking a hypocritical view of God's wisdom. For in God's wisdom, we find a verse like Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 that says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in the lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. So my friend, if you are looking out only for your own interests and only care about what's best for you, that's hypocrisy. According to what God's standards of his way are. That's partiality, where you eventually become partial to self and self alone. So what force is powering your words, your actions, your life? Worldly wisdom will always produce worldly results. I think we've seen enough of that. But godly wisdom, heavenly wisdom, high and lifted up wisdom, exalted wisdom from the throne room of God will produce life results. Only heavenly wisdom can bridle the mouth. Only heavenly wisdom can successfully direct a course of life. Only heavenly wisdom can stop a hell fueled fire of a tongue. You can't. Only heavenly wisdom can tame a wild heart. My question is, what kind of wisdom are you operating on? And the evidence of your light is as clear as the light being on or the light being off. And you know, either from hell or from heaven, either by the way of the word or by the way of the word, either by self or by God, and you know the source that you are operating is evident from everything you see in your history and of the sources that we have. My challenge every day to myself and my challenge today to you is that you become plugged in to the power source that brings life, that brings holiness, that brings righteousness, that brings peace, that brings gentleness. Plug into the power source of God. Because only in that will you find what John told us to be. The life of Christ.